Hi, I'm Carmen LaBurge. Thanks for listening to the podcast of Mornings with Carmen LaBurge.
Today is the day you have made. I will rejoice and be glad in it. Today is the day you have made. I will rejoice and be glad in it. And I won't worry about tomorrow. I'm trusting.
Good morning, indeed. Today is the day. Welcome to Mornings with Carmen. I'm your host, Carmen LaBurge. I'm going to do a little public service announcement for everybody in the 10 flood-impacted Midwest states. There are over a million private wells in 300 affected counties across the upper Midwest. And those private wells are very likely contaminated by things that were carried along in the floodwaters. And so as that water settles into your well, you as the well owner, you are actually required to make sure your water is clean. Like the EPA is not going to do that for you. The EPA guarantees that like city water is clean, or water that is carried through, through government owned pipes. But that well, if it's on your land, is your well, and you're responsible for the water, for the quality of the water. And I know that that sounds like for 15 million households that depend on those million wells in rural areas who don't have access to public drinking water systems right now, and you're relying on those private wells, that might sound like a particularly heavy burden following the floods. But the contamination from floodwater includes all kinds of things. And so if this is the first that you're hearing about this, I'm going to encourage you to reach out today to either the Department of Agriculture or the EPA in your area. And there's help available actually for cleaning up these million wells across the upper Midwest. But don't drink out of them. Water has to be boiled pretty much everywhere across the upper Midwest right now. If it's coming from a private well. So there you go. That's my little PSA this morning. Even as we talk about the living water of Jesus Christ, and even as we talk about the way that the Spirit wells up within us to assist one another in times of need, let us also just be aware that our human bodies are subject to all kinds of things. And that leads me to lift up the measles outbreak in New York State and this very, very unusual response in Rockland County, where unvaccinated people under the age of 18 are now banned from being in any public place. I want you to consider that for just a moment. Any unvaccinated person under the age of 18 is now banned in Rockland County, New York. It is the county immediately north of New York City. And so we're talking, potentially about a whole lot of kids who are now banned from any public place for the next month. So it's going to be an interesting conversation going forward about vaccination, and particularly about measles, which we have talked about on prior occasions here, and it's gotten me into all kinds of trouble. So I expect to be in trouble ahead. Okay, Drew Griffin is up next. He's from Providence Magazine. We're going to talk about everything related to Israel. So you have been hearing in the headlines about renewed hostilities related to the Gaza Strip. You have heard about headline news related to the United States acknowledging Israel's sovereignty over the Golan Heights. Maybe you have heard that Benjamin Netanyahu said at an AIPAC conference, or to an AIPAC conference on Tuesday, they will fail. Our shared values are too deep. Our shared interests are too strong. Our shared destiny too intertwined. And talking about those who would seek to sever the relationship between the United States and Israel. All of that up next here on Mornings with Carmen. Welcome back. Joining me now, Drew Griffin from Providence Magazine. Drew, welcome back to Mornings with Carmen.
Good morning, Carmen. It's great to be here.
So it's always wonderful to talk with you. Thank you for joining us this morning via Skype. We always like to give them a little shout out when they're providing the technology behind what we're doing. Bring us up to speed on, from your perspective, on what's going on with Israel. And let's start with the reality that Hamas, which is, well, you can explain who Hamas is. I'll let you do that. And then let's talk about what has happened in terms of renewed airstrikes, not only now in Gaza, but how that was fomented by airstrikes in the other direction.
Sure. So Hamas is honestly a terrorist organization, but it's a political organization that stands kind of opposed to the Palestinian Authority. The Palestinian Authority is the main governing authority that governs like the West Bank, which is the geographic area there in Israel on the West Bank of the Jordan River, where kind of Palestinians are concentrated. And there are a number of different ways in which the Palestinian Authority has governing control over the West Bank. Hamas, this kind of rival organization slash, you know, political slash terrorist organization, has control over Gaza. Gaza is a small strip of land on kind of the southern end of Israel along the Mediterranean coast. And Hamas recently, all of this stuff involving airstrikes and rocket strikes is falling into the context of two big stories that are playing on in the background. The first is the Israeli election, which is coming up in a few days, in which Prime Minister Benjamin Netanyahu is running for re-election, trying to form a coalition. It's a very contentious time kind of in Israel. He's under investigation. So there's a lot there that is causing some amount of kind of concern and instability. And then the other backstory is the fact that the people in Gaza, the Palestinians in Gaza, have been protesting their governors, Hamas, for corruption, protesting them for lack of services. Hamas receives and the Palestinian Authority receives hundreds of millions of dollars in international aid every year. Very rarely does that ever make it to infrastructure or to the people. And it typically, through graft and corruption, is misspent. So people in Gaza are protesting Hamas. Hamas frequently and routinely arrests and tortures even peaceful critics and protesters. And so that protest is occurring. And so what you have here is Hamas, and I think an effort to distract the world from recent attention in regard to this protest, began to launch rocket strikes against Israel just last week. And they fired rockets into Israel. Some of the rockets were interdicted by the Iron Dome, which is the missile defense system there. And but some of them actually did land into Israeli neighborhoods, destroying homes. Luckily, I don't believe any Israelis were killed. And so in retaliation for these airstrikes against their sovereign territory, or these rocket strikes against their sovereign territory, the Israeli Air Force yesterday engaged in airstrikes against Hamas intelligence services there in Gaza. So that's kind of the big picture of what's going on there. It's not an uncommon level of instability and violence in Israel. I mean, in fact, the State Department right now just recognizes it at a kind of a threat level 2 in terms of travel warnings. It just says, hey, if you're going to go to Israel, use some amount of caution, but it's not even discouraging, you know, people from going to Israel. So it's a typical, unfortunately, kind of state of situation. It doesn't mean it's not serious. But it is, unfortunately, sometimes the way that it plays out there in Israel.
So just for folks who've never been and don't have the perspective of just how small the nation of Israel is geographically, we're talking about a landmass somewhat similar to the size of the state of Connecticut. And we're talking about a really, really hostile neighborhood. I want you to imagine for a moment that you lived in Connecticut. And Hezbollah, which is another nasty neighbor, has 150,000 missiles pointed at you with their finger on the launch button at any moment. Hamas has hundreds of thousands of missiles pointed at you as well, as do other nasty neighbors who really would like to drive you into the Mediterranean Sea. And so when we're talking about the tension under which people in Israel live continually, this is the kind of tension that we're talking about. I don't know if Drew, I know you're aware, but I don't know if if all of our listeners are aware, that in Israel, in order to build a house, inhabit a house, you actually have to have in that house what's called a safe room. And that is a room that is all concrete and reinforced. If it has a door, well, it has a door, but if it has a reinforced door, if it has a window, it has to have reinforced, a blast reinforced window. And that's where Israelis run when these sirens go off in the middle of the night. And children now wear backpacks that have blast-proof technology, so that if they're running home or they're running to a safe location, and they don't make it all the way there, they can hunker down under their little backpack. I mean, I just don't know if people around the world just know the level of tension under which everybody in the state of Israel lives in relationship to, you know, neighbors who literally do not recognize their right to exist and want to drive them into the sea.
Yeah, and despite that tension, what's amazing is if you ever visit Israel, I encourage people to do so, especially Christians, just to kind of gain a perspective on their faith and the roots of their faith. When you visit Israel, what's amazing is the peace with which and the calm spirit that Israelis have in the face
of joy
right.
and hospitality, and yeah, it's extraordinary.
Right.
Yeah, I'm not in any way discouraging people from going. In fact.
Right.
Not only, I mean, you'll feel incredibly safe, right? Because, you know, the Iron Dome exists, and actually there, you know, there's a very high presence of the military everywhere that you go. You feel very safe, but it's definitely a safety that you feel like is being guaranteed in a way that we don't feel here in the United States. We don't feel continually vulnerable here in the same way that I think you feel when you're in Israel.
Yeah, no, you're absolutely right. And that safety and that calm is, I think, engendered by the type of response that we've seen on the part of the Israeli government when these rocket attacks happen, that they are met with this kind of unmatched force in terms of trying to push them back and retaliate. So yeah.
Okay, so Drew and I are going to take a quick break. When we come back, we're going to talk about the quote-unquote defeat of ISIS and his perspective on that, and then the surprising rise of Christians in the Middle East. You're listening to Mornings with Carmen. I'm Carmen LaBurge. We'll be right back. So, Drew, this announcement that ISIS has been defeated in Syria... little bit controversial. Tell us, bring us up to date, first of all, on just your perspective on the presence of ISIS and its persistence as an ideology, even if it owns no geography.
Sure. So, yeah, recently this week, after a long period of fighting, United States-backed fighters retook kind of the final enclave of the Islamic State, or the technical term for the geographic Islamic State, which is the caliphate. On Saturday, in the town of Baghouz in eastern Syria, they finally took that town. And if we remember over the period of the last 8 years, ISIS kind of moved out of Iraq in the kind of void of U.S. Withdrawal from that region, began to erect this kind of geographic network of towns and cities stretching from Iraq into Syria and trying to form a geographic Islamic state, a caliphate that would run across the Middle East and would be a geographic haven for their radical ideology. And while doing that, they persecuted anyone who did not subscribe to that ideology. They engaged in ethnic cleansing. They moved and forcibly moved entire populations of towns. They destroyed and razed towns and cities and villages that would not immediately convert to Islam. And they really just engaged in a reign of terror, destroying artifacts and destroying signs of any culture that existed prior to theirs. And so slowly, with the United States and with NATO and through the Syrian civil war, we and other forces in the rest of the world kind of fought against this and slowly retook land and have finally destroyed their kind of geographic presence. Now, This has led President Trump and the U.S. State Department to declare that ISIS has been defeated. There's been a lot of kind of chest beating about this. And while it is true that geographically they have no presence no longer in the region, they are very still very much an ideological presence. And one of the things that we have to see is their adaptability to kind of the current historic realities that face them when they are when, you know, opportunities open up in Iraq, they take advantage of those opportunities. When these opportunities close, they're going to take advantage of that as well. And they are going to continue to exist. They're going to rebrand, they're going to reorganize, and they're going to continue to be a presence. And I think one of the things we're likely to see is if they do not have a formal political structure or a formal geographic land, you're probably going to see a rise and an increase in terrorist activity and kind of guerrilla terrorist activity on the part of the Islamic State fighting against those who have retaken these towns and villages. So the fight is not over. The enemy still very much exists. And I think we need to be on the lookout and be concerned about it.
So I have a 15-year-old who made this observation in hearing this on the news. She looked at me in the car and she said, don't they know that reformation is something that takes place in the human heart and over the course of time?
Right.
And it doesn't take place by, you know, through revolution. And so I just nodded. I mean, I do think that there's an awareness that we are talking about an ideology that is going to be it has been persistent over eons and it's going to continue to be persistent. So let's talk about the surprising rise of Christians in the Middle East. This is great news. And yet I think really genuinely surprising to people in the West.
Sure. Now, this is there are a couple of factors here, and they're related, honestly, to the rise and the fall of the Islamic State and the Islamic Caliphate. Is when ISIS began to rise, began to take over the Nineveh Plain, which is this area of land from kind of north central Iraq to Syria. There were many Christian villages there, Christian cities that had existed since, honestly, the New Testament. These were some of the first Christian communities in the world. And ISIS liquidated these towns. They decimated them. They burnt them. They razed them. They destroyed the churches. They cast out the Christians. And so we've seen this horrible persecution of Christians over the last 10 years by the Islamic State. But as the Islamic State has been defeated, as these towns have been freed and liberated, you see Christians begin to return. And I think that that's it's very encouraging. They're nowhere near the levels that they were prior to ISIS and prior to the rise of the Islamic State, but they are slowly beginning to increase. And I think it bears witness to the fact that, the kingdom of God is not of this world, right? It is something that we don't fight against flesh and blood, right? But principalities and powers, and ultimately the kingdom of God has the victory. The gates of hell will not prevail against it. So it's encouraging to see this community rise again. It's encouraging to see new converts to this community, those who were at one point in time swayed by the Islamic state, turn in some instances to Christianity. And we see this throughout the Middle East. In areas in which there are no Christians, we still see evangelism occur. We still see conversion occur. Honestly, oftentimes in a miraculous and supernatural way, in that people have dreams. People have dreams of Jesus that it comes to them in closed Islamic countries. And the second that they are exposed to the gospel, they recognize the person from their dream. They recognize this man, Jesus, and they're converted. So it's a political reality. I think it's something that we need to be as Americans supportive of in terms of religious pluralism, the return of Christians to this region, to their ancestral kind of homeland, and something I think the United States can be very proud of in taking part in and pushing back the Islamic State. And it's a good example of the proper use of our power and our responsibility as a nation to ensure that people can worship freely wherever they live. And it's a very encouraging time, I think, in the Middle East. They're not out of the woods yet, but they're encouraging signs.
So, Drew, you and I don't have time this morning to talk about this great piece posted at providencemag.com about the church in Venezuela. But I found this to be just a really a fascinating observation about the tension that Christians live under in Venezuela right now. And so let me encourage people to go and read. Alejandro Sanchez has a piece posted at ProvidenceMag.com. It's entitled "The Church and the Venezuelan Crisis: Keeping the Faith Can Be Difficult." So, Drew, thank you. Thank you for joining us today. Thank you for what you're doing with Providence Mag. And again, folks, that's ProvidenceMag.com.
Thank you, Carmen.
So we have these Christian heroes in our past, and we think of them as people who have a fully integrated faith, and surely they didn't believe anything that we don't believe today, or that we recognize as maybe contrary to the faith. But in fact, some of our Christian heroes actually had some very interesting, what we would even consider now heretical, ideas. And so Frank Viola joins me next to talk about his new book, Regrace. And we're going to just talk through some of the shocking beliefs of the great Christians of the past. You're listening to Mornings with Carmen. I'm Carmen LaBerge. So next up, Frank Viola is going to be here to talk about his book, Regrace. But let me just give you this little headline news. I don't know if you have seen that Justin Bieber is going to step away from the public eye for a while and actually step away from music production for a while to attend to his own personal mental health. And so if you missed our conversation here on Monday with Brandon Showalter or yesterday with Dr. Rosemary Stein, those are the conversations about youth and mental health that we were having. There's a dramatic rise in mental health crises among the youth and young adults of this country. You can go back and grab those podcasts at myfaithradio.com, and you can share those shows with someone new.
When it comes to what the Bible teaches, you have two choices: embrace what it says or rationalize it away. This is Jim Garlow. It's what we do, isn't it? We embrace what the Bible teaches, or we rationalize, ignore it, hoping it'll go away. Stand up and fight for what you believe. Admittedly, you have to pick your battles. Some things just aren't worth defending. But your faith, your family, your freedoms, they're worth defending. When what God has ordained and established is diminished, when you're being forced to compromise, stand up. Government-funded abortions, injustice, misinformation, lies, destruction of marriage and family, stand up. And here's the kicker. When I speak up of truth and justice, it's not just based on your definition or mine. It's a definition that is based on God and His timeless and eternal word. There's more at jimgarlow.com.
I'm excited to share with you today a conversation with Frank Viola about his newest book, Regrace: What the Shocking Beliefs of the Great Christians Can Teach Us Today. Frank, welcome to Mornings with Carmen.
Oh, glad to be on.
So you've written a lot of books. You have entered into conversations with literally thousands of people around the world, trying to help us not only deepen our relationship with Jesus, but actually move into fruitful conversations with one another that are genuinely kingdom advancing. And it seems as if in this book, Regrace, what one of the things you're trying to do is to get us moving in the direction of a restoration of civility in conversations with people with whom we have theological disagreements. And you do that through a set of stories. So why don't you share with folks like why you wrote this particular book? What is Regrace?
Yeah, no, great question. Well, I think anybody who is on social media, if they're a Christian, will recognize that Christian people so often do not know how to disagree in a Christ-like, gracious, and civil way. So often we see believers in Jesus hyperventilating on Facebook or Twitter because they disagree with someone's theology or doctrines or even politics. And it's gotten so bad that the world looks at Christians just fighting one another, being vitriolic over disagreements, and they say to themselves, what do these people have to offer us? They can't even get along with one another. And so it's a real horrible testimony to people who don't know Christ because they don't see any difference in the way that Christians disagree with one another or even with them versus the way they disagree with one another. And so I wanted to write a book that would highlight that problem and would give practical instruction on how to disagree agreeably, how to do it in a Christ-like way, and also to help us to understand that none of us has everything correct when it comes to our viewpoints and our theology and our doctrines and even our politics. And I do so by showing that all the great Christians of the past, the people who shaped the Christian faith today, did not have immaculate perception. All of them got it wrong somewhere. And if the heroes of the faith can get it wrong and God still used them, how much more should we be gracious to one another, patient to one another, loving to one another in the face of a disagreement?
So let's jump into some of the stories that are included in Regrace. So you pick one. You want to talk about C.S. Lewis? You want to talk about Billy Graham? You want to talk about Jonathan Edwards, Martin Luther? Grab one of those and run with it.
Yeah. All right. Well, I'll pick the great C.S. Lewis, who I have great respect for. In fact, I have great respect for every person I treat. And in the beginning of the chapter, I always talk about their wonderful contribution to the body of Christ. But even the great C.S. Lewis, who was the foremost defender of the Christian faith in the 20th century and is still regarded to be that today in the 20th, He had some views that were off base, okay? So he believed in, for example, praying for the dead. Well, there's nothing in the New Testament about praying for the dead, and a case can be made that it's an unbiblical view. Yet he believed that. He believed it very strongly, and not only did he believe it, he practiced it. Another thing that Lewis believed is he believed in the concept of purgatory, purgatorial cleansing, that after a person died, they would be cleansed. They would go through a purification process. Again, that comes out of the Catholic playbook, but there's no biblical evidence for it, yet Lewis believed that. He also believed that some unbelievers would find salvation after they left this earth. Now, Lewis was not a universalist. He didn't believe in ultimate reconciliation, but he held to the possibility that after a person died, it was possible for them to come to Christ. And those are just three. I mean, I list a whole bunch more. But the point is not, oh, well, look how Lewis got things wrong. The point is, look how God used Lewis, regardless of the fact that he missed it on some points and held some views that, you know, an evangelical Christian could argue were unbiblical. The great Jonathan Edwards, who is still hailed to be one of the greatest Christian minds that ever existed, he believed that slavery was compatible with the Bible and the Christian faith, for example. Martin Luther, the leader of the Protestant Reformation, had some views on Jewish people that were just shocking. He believed that they deserved death. He believed that they were the plague on society. He said all kinds of things. They have them in the book. yet God used Martin Luther to bring in the Reformation of the Christian faith. You know, so I do this for every single mover and shaker, the main ones, and show that, yeah, despite their great contributions and how God used them, they also had some shocking, weird, eccentric, and even unbiblical views. But we should still embrace them. And here's the real point: show grace to one another when we disagree, because if they didn't get it right, well, guess what? We don't always get it right either.
Well, and that's exactly, I think, the point that you're making in the entire book. So, again, my conversation is with Frank Viola. We're talking about his newest book, Regrace, What the Shocking Beliefs of the Great Christians Can Teach Us Today. And when Frank and I come back, we're going to talk about how you and I, as followers of Jesus, can practice humility, civility, and grace in matters of political discourse and theological difference today. And I'm also going to ask Frank how Christians have misused and today even misused concepts like heretics and heresy. All that up next on Mornings with Carmen. Again, continuing my conversation with Frank Viola, he and I are talking about his newest book, Regrace, What the Shocking Beliefs of the Great Christians Can Teach Us Today. Frank, let's do this. Let's help our listeners understand how followers of Jesus can better practice humility, civility, and grace today in matters of political discourse, especially with those with whom we theologically differ. I think that there are, you know, folks on the theological left and the theological right, whatever those terms even mean, who are pretty good at casting stones at one another and even labeling the other as not a Christian. So help us speak with more grace to one another.
Yeah, well, there's a few things. You know, the first thing is to recognize, as the book makes plain, that every single great Christian of the past missed it somewhere. And so that alone, that insight alone should cause us to step back a little bit and say, hey, you know, I need to be a little bit more patient with my brothers and sisters, because if the greats didn't get it right, you know, I may have missed it. Then I need to be patient with them as well. The other thing, too, is Paul said, we all know in part. I mean, which one of us who has lived life for any length of time can go back, you know, 5 years, 10 years, 15 years, 20, 30 years, and look at the things we held to, right? And say, oh, my goodness, I can't believe I believed that. Or, oh, I changed my view big time on that. Well, if that's the case with us, then how much more is that going to be with other people, right? You know, I made the statement in the book that 35 years ago, if I made doctrinal perfection the litmus test for fellowship, I would have had the ex-fellowship myself 35 years ago, right? Because my views have changed. But really, when we talk about a disagreement practically, and I talk a lot about how to do this in the book, the first question is, the first thing to do is to really try to understand why the person believes what they believe. And so asking them questions, okay? Okay, I see you have this viewpoint on scripture. How does that view, I want to understand your view. Okay, I'm open to it, even though it sounds wrong to me, but I want to understand where you're coming from. How does that viewpoint reconcile or fit with this other scripture here, for example, right? When it comes to a political disagreement, ask questions instead of make statements. Most of the time when Christians disagree on politics, they really want the same thing. They just are coming at it from a different perspective and believe that the solutions differ. So ask questions. That's really something to remember. Ask questions instead of make statements, right? And so if we can ask each other questions and have an openness toward one another, and also a humility enough to say, you know what, I may be wrong, I'm willing to be shown wrong, we can come to a understanding. And at the end of the day, if we have discussed and dialogued in grace and in civility, we can say, well, you know what, I agree to disagree. And maybe 10 years down the road, we may come to the same viewpoint. By the way, that comes from George Whitefield. He used the phrase, let's agree to disagree. And John Wesley would quote George Whitefield using that term, because both of those men, which I'll tell a story later if we can, you know, disagreed vehemently on theology, yet they loved one another and respected one another and even exalted one another in some pretty amazing ways.
Well, let's just let you tell that story right now. Let's just move into that. What's the Whitefield...
Wesley.
Is it Wesley? I was going to say Wesleyan, and then I was like, well, that's the theology. All right, yeah. What's the Whitefield-Wesley story you want to tell us?
Yeah, I think it's a great story highlighting the main point of the book and why I wrote it. But George Whitefield was a Calvinist, okay? Hardcore Calvinist. And John Wesley was an Arminian, hardcore Arminian. Well, anybody that knows theology knows that Calvinists and Arminians totally and completely disagree theologically. In fact, it's not uncommon for a Calvinist to say an Arminian is a heretic and vice versa. Well, George Whitefield was asked the question, George, will we see John Wesley in heaven? And here's George Whitefield's answer. I fear not, for he will be so near the eternal throne, and we at such a distance, we shall hardly get sight of him. Now that, that shows you what regracing is. Here are two men that disagreed fiercely on their theology, but Whitefield had the spiritual stature and maturity to recognize that John Wesley was a man of God whom God used. He surrendered his life for the gospel. And even though Whitefield disagreed with his theological position, he knew and understood that Wesley was very close to the Lord.
I love that story, Frank. I'm wondering today how such a story told to those in the halls of power, you know, how that might influence just the humility that seems we need a restoration of in our common discourse. If I acknowledged that, you know, the discussions or the disagreements that we're having are not, they're not ultimate, they're not saving. They are about something important, or I wouldn't be seeking to defend it. But I don't need to do it by suggesting that you are a heretic and are going to hell. And, right?
Yeah. That's right. Yeah. Well, it's all about attitude. It's all about humility, openness to learn. I mean, Jesus said, treat others the way you want to be treated. Well, if someone disagrees with me, first of all, I want them to come to me and ask me questions, because many times it's really not a disagreement in substance. It's a disagreement in semantics, right?
Mm-hmm. I haven't understood you.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, we're using different language, and misrepresentations happen all the time among Christian people. And I have a whole chapter on it in the book. But I would want someone to come and ask me questions. And then if they're going to correct me after they've really have understood, to do it in a gracious, Christ-like way, to do it in a way that, you know, they would want someone to do it to them if the shoe were on the other foot. And, you know, this all gets back to Matthew 7, where Jesus said, treat others the way you want to be treated. On this statement hangs the law and the prophets. It's all summed up in that word. And if we as God's people can remember that in the face of our disagreements, that alone will cause us to interact differently. But the book is all about that. The stories are fascinating, and there's a lot of humor in the book. I mean, I've had readers saying they laughed out loud through reading it, and I tried to give that light touch as I made these challenging statements and concepts and stories.
All right, so before you disagree with what Frank has said, you have to read what Frank has said. You can do that at frankviola.org, where I encourage you to check out Frank's very popular blog. That's frankviola.org. The book we've been discussing today is Regrace, and it is filled with what are described as shocking beliefs of the great Christians and what those can teach us today. So check out Regrace from Baker and Frank. Thank you so much for joining us today on Mornings with Carmen.
Thank you.
So one of the things I failed to mention during my conversation with Frank is that we have copies of Regrace to give away. And so if you are interested in a copy of Regrace, if you are interested in knowing about some of the shocking beliefs of the great Christians and what those beliefs can teach us today, please text me at 877-933-2484. Remember, I need your name and your physical mailing address. Again, you can text 877-933-2484, or you can email me, carmen@myfaithradio.com. Again, today we are giving away copies of Regrace by Frank Viola, and you can text your name and address to 877-933-2484, or you can email that information to me, carmen@myfaithradio.com. Okay, so one of the big striking headlines, you are definitely going to hear about this today. One of the big striking headlines is that a Pennsylvania legislature, so she's a GOP legislator, and during the opening of the House yesterday, she her name is Representative Stephanie Borowitz. And I think that we probably, as brothers and sisters in Christ, need to be praying for Representative Stephanie Borowitz today. She invoked the name of Jesus 13 times during her opening prayer yesterday at the Pennsylvania State House. She prayed that God would forgive us. She prayed, she acknowledged that we as America have lost sight of Christ. We have forgotten God. We asked for God's forgiveness. She invoked Bible verses like the one from 2 Chronicles that talks about the need for the people of God to turn from their wicked ways. And she prayed positively for Israel. And she invoked verses from Philippians chapter 2, which acknowledge, again here, she's just quoting scripture, which acknowledge that God has exalted Jesus Christ to the place and given him the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess, will one day acknowledge that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. What makes that controversial? Well, what makes that controversial is she did all of this immediately prior to the swearing in of Pennsylvania's very first female Muslim representative, who had 55 guests in the gallery, 3 dozen of whom are Muslim. And they took great offense to Jesus's name being invoked 13 times during the opening prayer. And Representative Borowitz is now possibly facing censure by Democrats in the Pennsylvania State House. She was described as weaponizing religion. She's now described as Islamophobic. And people who view themselves as Christians are now saying, hey, I think that Jesus teaches us to bring people together. He's not dividing people. He's uniting people. That, by the way, is not biblical. Jesus is absolutely the dividing line of humanity. He's the dividing line of all of human history. And he came not to bring peace, but a sword. And so I think today is probably the day that you and I need to step forward and acknowledge that Jesus Christ is Lord, and that one day every knee will bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God in heaven, regardless of how people here respond.
Thanks for listening to this podcast of Mornings with Carmen LaBurge from Faith Radio. If you haven't, you can subscribe to automatically receive the podcast through iTunes or the Google Play Music app. That way, you never miss an episode. It's also available anytime at myfaithradio.com.